bread and the wine. And Jesus is all of that to us and so much more. But if you don't know him to be that in your life tonight, we'd encourage you not to partake, but just to listen and to observe. And if you're a believer tonight, we ask you to use this as a time of personal examination in your own life regarding your relationship with Christ. Remember him. Remember what he endured for you in order that we might have life and have it more abundantly. You have a special word of encouragement or testimony that you'd like to share with us, we'd encourage you to do that during this time. Amen. By his stripes we are healed. The night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the body of Jesus which was broken for us. His blood that was shed and his body that was so bruised and mistreated more than any man. And how we thank you tonight that it's through his willingness voluntarily to go to that cross that we have redemption. Oh, we love you tonight, Father. Jesus, we love you for what you endured for us. We thank you for life. Thank you for being our all-sufficient one. And after he had given thanks, he said, "Take and eat, for this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Can't help but say it periodically, but if you haven't told God the Father that you love Him recently, you need to do that. If you haven't told Jesus the Son that you love Him recently, you need to do that. If you haven't told the Holy Spirit how much you appreciate His working in your life, it's a good time to do that. After he had taken the bread and passage that we said several weeks ago we'd pick up at the following Lord's Day on Communion Sunday, and so that's where we are tonight, beginning with verse 17. I'd like to first of all read this passage through. I think it takes about a moment. We'll read it through and get a feeling for what is here. Beginning with verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. It was a customary thing in the ancient world to get together and socialize at least once a week. That was before they had televisions. And it was a common thing. If you wanted to get the community together, you always got together and you ate. You pooled all of your resources and you would come together and you would have a community social time. And of course we know that that's a great way to socialize, is to get some food together and spend some time in a very relaxed way around the table and just spend an evening together in fellowship. And so this was a customary thing in the secular world, and it was also something that the early Christians picked up on. And this is the custom that we have before us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Only instead of it being the eranos, which was the familiar term that was used to describe the supper in the secular world, which was mainly a time of socializing because they didn't have the things that you and I have to talk about. You notice how when non-Christians get together, you've got things like the weather and sports and maybe the family and your home and some of your possessions to talk about. And when you've run that gamut, you really kind of run out of things to talk about. But with a Christian, it's an altogether different thing. And this is why when Christians got together, and this was usually at least once a week, that the Christian people in a given community would get together and they would have what they would call their love feast to offset the eranos. And this was a time when all of the Christians, whether they were rich or poor or moderately rich or moderately poor or whatever, would both the slave and the free, they would all get together and they would have their love feast. And this would be about once a week, and it would be a very relaxed thing. Now this is the custom that was here in the city of Corinth, and the custom that is the background of this passage. They would get together and they would have their love feast, and it was to be a very relaxed thing. There were to be no class distinctions. The rich were to bring their food, and oftentimes they would bring very expensive food, and the poor, they were to bring their food, or if they couldn't afford any food, it didn't matter, because there would always be enough because the rich would have plenty.
And it was a kind of a thing where all of the class distinctions were to be removed. Everybody was to be one family, as we heard them sing a moment ago. And all of the Christians would pool their resources together, and it was just to be a great time, a great evening of fellowship and expression of love and unity to the entire community in the non-Christian segment. So this is the background that was here. The only problem, there was a problem that developed in the city of Corinth. And that problem was this. Those who had a lot of food would oftentimes not wait for the poor slaves to get there, or those who were poor, and they knew their food probably wasn't going to be the best kind of food anyway if they did bring any. So frequently the richer people, they would get together, they would bring their food, and they wouldn't wait on the poor. They wouldn't wait for the poor to get there. And instead, they just go ahead and start digging right in. So when the poor finally got there, there was many times nothing left for them. Like some of our potluck meals, you know, if you're at the end of the line, there's just nothing there. And this was true here, that they just, the rich were just completely forgetting about the poor. And instead of this very love feast, the purpose behind it, the purpose for which it was organized to remove class distinctions, it even drove a sharper distinction between the rich and the poor. And Paul was very critical of this kind of a practice. He said, you forgot about the love principle that's here. You forgot about the unity. I can't commend you in this thing that is happening before you. And so he begins to reprimand them, beginning in verse 17. He says, I do not praise you because you come together not for a good purpose, but rather for a bad purpose. And that is just to eat, and you rich, they were forming little cliques. The real wealthy were off over here eating and not even thinking about the poor people and the slaves. There was no intermingling here and mixing of the classes. And some of those who were moderately rich, they'd take their food and they'd go over here in another corner of the fellowship hall. And then the poor slaves, they were over here many times, didn't have anything to eat. And Paul was very critical of this kind of a practice. He says there's nothing here that's indicating to the community around you that you have anything better than they have. You still have your class distinctions. And this is what he's talking about here in verse 18, where he talks about the divisions. The divisions were the divisions that were due to their class distinctions and the very distinctions that ought not to be in a church. Because in the church of Jesus Christ, there are to be no distinctions between the slave and the free. Over in the book of Galatians and in many other books, we have it written where there's no distinction whatsoever in the church between male or female, the rich or the poor, the slave or the free, bond or free, Jew or Gentile. All class distinctions are removed in the body of Jesus Christ. And those who have great riches, they're expected to give more than those who have very little and will be held more accountable for it. And so Paul says this practice that's here just ought not to be here in the fellowship. So beginning with verse 17, and I'm not going to use the overhead tonight, we have the first point that I'd like to make, and that begins with verse 17 and goes through verse 22. The misuse of the Lord's Supper. How were they misusing this supper? The misuse of the Lord's Supper, beginning with verse 17. A church historian says regarding these verses, he says, within their own limits, they had solved almost by the way the social problems which baffled Rome and baffles Europe still. They had lifted woman to her rightful place, restored the dignity of labor, abolished beggary, and drawn the sting of slavery. The secret of the revolution is that selfishness of race and class was forgotten in the supper of the Lord. Selfishness of race and class was to be forgotten in the supper of the Lord. And a new basis for society found in love of the visible image of God in men and men for whom Christ died. But these Christians, you see, had lost the true intent, the true motive behind the partaking of the Lord's Supper. They would get together and they would have their love feast, and that was a great thing where they just partook of all this food. Then at some time towards the end of the love feast, it was a common thing to there pass out the elements and partake of the Lord's Supper after they were already full, in order that they not make gluttons of themselves around the Lord's Supper. But they failed to love and to linger and to really intermix with the poorer brother, and thus they were destroying the unity and the oneness that the Lord's Supper is to express, as Jesus put it in the upper room when he was there with his disciples instructing them on the the methodology and the meaning behind the Lord's Supper. So they had ceased to be a true church of Jesus Christ, because in the true church of Jesus Christ, there are no distinctions of any kind between classes or races. I'd like for you to turn for just a second over to James chapter 2, where here we have a little bit the same kind of a situation that James is being critical of in some of the churches that were scattered throughout Asia that he had written to. And beginning with chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." You see, it's the very thing that James is hinting at. "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, or sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to those who love him?" I thought of that this morning when I picked up the paper and saw where J. Paul Getty, richest man in the world, hit the dust. And today he's a poor man. Now, he may have known Christ. I'm not going to be his judge. But the point is, those who are the most poverty-stricken in this world are oftentimes those who have the greatest treasure spiritually. And that's the very thing that Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 13, 7 and 8, where he says there are those who think themselves to be rich, but in reality they're poor. And then there are those who seemingly have nothing, and yet they possess great indestructible riches. And that's the very thing that James is saying here. There are those who, though they appear to have absolutely nothing, they are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of the world. And therefore, we shouldn't make any distinctions whatsoever between men, because God does not make distinctions between us on the basis of our class or the color of our skin or anything else. We're all to be one. And certainly that unity is to be expressed around the Lord's Supper. So here we have it. The misuse of the Lord's Supper. Now notice verse 19 as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "There must also be factions among you." And the word factions here literally means distinctions, differences of opinion. He says there must be these differences of opinion and these distinctions among you in order that the real spiritually mature, those who are reliable, may become evident among you. You see, it's only the spiritually mature man who does not make distinctions between men. That's why, to me, it's such a great thing that we can get together in a body like Wayside and have those who are well-educated and those who really have very little education at all. It doesn't matter, and it shouldn't matter in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's a sign of maturity when we can get together and have these distinctions and yet not let them get in the way of us and in the way of our fellowshipping and really becoming one with another person. And I like this fact that Paul is saying here, there distinctions among you must exist in order that the spiritually mature might become evident. They might kind of come to the top. You see, you're allowed to have a difference of opinion, but never a division. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we're allowed many differing opinions, but never should those differing opinions be allowed to develop into divisions. That was one of the most exciting things to me when I first came into the Free Church and went to the very first ministerial, which was our Midwinter Institute back in January of 1973. And I was just so amazed at all of the different opinions that were being expressed on various issues that were brought to the floor, and yet the oneness and the unity that was there, that in spite of some of these very serious opinions that differed, yet in spite of that, there was a oneness, there was a unity, there was a love, there was an appreciation for one another. And that certainly says something about this spiritual mature and the maturity of the maturity level, the maturity factor of a congregation, of an individual, that he can accept other opinions without becoming divisive about it. Differences, yes, but divisions, no. Paul says, yes, differences are to exist, but only in order that they might bring those spiritually mature to the forefront. Now, in the next three verses, verses 20 through 22, Paul says, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, you take each one takes his own supper first. His own supper. Notice that? Not willing to share it. The rich weren't willing to share what they had. So consequently, another would be hungry. One is hungry, and yet here's another man that's drunk because he's had too much. The poor, they were suffering. They had nothing. And here were the rich who had drunk to the point to where they were completely drunk beside themselves and making a total mockery of the Lord's Supper. You're fooling yourself, he says, if you think that this is the Lord's Supper, and if you're celebrating the Lord's Supper in a rightful manner, rightful way. So beginning in verse 23, Paul brings us to the second point of this outline, and that is the meaning of the Lord's Supper. First, the misuse of the Lord's Supper, and now the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and that begins in verse 23. What is the meaning? What is this that we partake of the first Sunday night of every month? Do you ever really stop to analyze the Lord's Supper? Well, Paul gives us here his doctrinal statement regarding the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And beginning with verse 23, he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. Now, something strikes me about this because Paul says, I received it from the Lord. And that immediately arrests our attention, at least it should, because there's something important about it if Paul received it from the Lord. It's like marriage. Why is marriage so important? Why is it so serious when two people decide that they're going to get married? It's not serious because of the laws of the state of Texas or whatever other state you might happen to be in. It's serious because God was the one who instituted marriage. And the Bible says what God has put together, let absolutely no man cast asunder. God created them male and female, and he instituted this blessed event of marriage and this oneness that we can have. And that's why it's such a serious thing, because the Lord himself instituted it. Now, it's just as serious when we come to the Lord's Supper. It was the Lord himself who instituted the Lord's Supper. And therefore, it's a very important thing and not something that we should just take haphazardly or be indifferent about, or on a night when we're going to have the Lord's Supper, just not care whether we show up or not. I wonder how real pleased God is with that kind of an attitude. We ought to be here. We ought to be partaking of it. But we've got to understand what the significance of the Lord's Supper is. Now, there's also something about the time in which it was instituted that's very important to me. What does it say? The night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. That was a very important night. Something very important was just about to happen, just hours away. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. The night in which he was betrayed is the very night in which he instituted this supper. And what he was doing with his disciples is he was giving them something in the light of his soon approaching death, something that they would remember him by. You know, it's like a man who goes off into a far journey, and he wants to give his friends something to remember him by. You know, we often use the phrase, let me give you just something to remember me by. And that's what Jesus was doing here. He was giving his disciples something to remember him by, lest they forget the glory of his presence and the glory of his person. So he gave them a reminder in the Lord's Supper. This is the very essence and heart of the Lord's Supper, is that it is a remembrance of him. What does it say in verse 24? When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now notice that Jesus could not have been referring to his literal body. There are some segments of Protestantism and other groups who say that this body, these elements take on some sort of a mystical presence, that Jesus Christ is literally, not just spiritually, but literally present when these elements are partaken of. Now Jesus, I'm sure, would have raised a lot of questions and connived a lot of confusion in the minds of these disciples had they understood him to be saying that these elements, this bread and this cup which you're about to partake of, is literally my body. Because you see, they still had Jesus right there before them. And he would have really been creating some sort of a mirage before them had they understood this. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This cup is a New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." They knew what he was talking about. They knew it was just a symbol to represent his body and his blood. It's kind of like when I went out to California a few weeks ago, a couple months ago now, I remember some of the people say, "Do you have any pictures of your family?" It just happened, I happened to have a picture of my family with me, you know, like we always do. And a recent picture that was taken, it wasn't one of these 10 years old, you know, where the girls were just out of the crib and so forth, but boy, it was an exciting thing to be able to pull that picture out and say, here's my family. Now, I didn't have anybody say, "Oh, come on now, that's not your family, that's just a piece of paper." No, they knew exactly what I meant. They knew that I was leading them to believe that this was an image or a replica, a picture of who my family really was. They didn't believe that piece of paper was my family, but it was an image of my family. And this is the way in which we must understand these symbols to be symbolical of the Lord Jesus. That they were pictures, they are pictures, the bread of his body and the cup of his blood which was about to be shed. Symbolical. We call it symbolism. Now, the word in verse 24 is, "Do this in remembrance of me." And to the Hebrew mind, they knew well what it meant to remember someone. It meant literally to call one into the presence of another. That's what it means to remember. When I remember someone, I'm calling that person into my presence, into my mind. Mentally, I'm calling that person into my presence. Now, that's the way the Hebrews understood this word, remembrance. When we remember the Lord by his supper, we take the time just to call Jesus back into our minds and to center our thoughts and our minds upon him. That's the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper, to center our minds and thoughts upon him. And to remember what he did for us by the way of the cross. And verse 25, you'll see the same thing is expressed. "In the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" The new covenant in my blood. Do you ever stop and think what the new covenant is? What is the new covenant? Well, I'd like to just give you a couple verses that deal with the new covenant. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. We have the very same phrase here, identical phrase, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. Paul says, "Such trust or confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The new covenant is basically this, the realization that everything comes from Christ and nothing of ourselves. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're saying everything comes from Christ. I have forgiveness of sin today. I have eternal life. I have the privilege of entering directly in my prayer life right into the very presence of God. And it's all because it comes from him and nothing from me. Everything coming from Christ and nothing from myself. That's the new covenant. And the way we begin the Christian life, by realizing we have absolutely nothing to bring into the presence of God to merit any kind of a position before God, that's the same basis upon which we must live the Christian life, with everything coming from God and nothing from ourselves. That's the new covenant. So the Lord's Supper is a time to remember the new covenant, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. A new covenant I make. No longer is it a covenant that reflects the law, but now it's a covenant of the Spirit. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has freed me from the law of sin and death, according to Romans chapter 8. It's a newfound freedom that I have in Jesus Christ, all because of the cross. He abrogated the Old Testament and began a New Testament, a new covenant. Everything coming from God and nothing from myself. So every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're saying that. Now notice also, going back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one further thing. In verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You know, every time we assemble together here around the Lord's table, we're preaching a message. Did you know that? You are jointly involved in proclaiming a message. That's what verse 26 tells us. You proclaim the Lord's death. That's the message we proclaim by partaking of the Lord's Supper, is his death. We're proclaiming that Jesus died for the sins of the world and that all men can have life if they'll just trust him. We're preaching a message. And what a powerful message it is. I remember of hearing a man, in fact, Dr. Harry Ironside writes about him, a young Japanese man who had was at some meetings where Harry Ironside was teaching the Bible. And he never made a decision for Christ during that series of meetings because he believed that if he was to become a Christian, that he would automatically have to give up his ambition to be wealthy, so he wouldn't come to Christ. And a year later, he happened to stumble into visiting another church, where here Harry Ironside was once again the speaker, and on that particular Sunday morning, they were to have the Lord's Supper. And as this Japanese man watched these Christians partake of the Lord's Supper and knew the significance of what they were doing, that it was a message that was proclaiming the Lord's death, when they were about to partake of the very first element, this Japanese, he stood up and he said, "I like to say something." And he just began to pray. And here's what he prayed. He said, "Oh God, I all broke up. For one whole year, I fight you. I fight you hard. Your spirit break me all to pieces. Oh God, today I see your people eating the bread, drinking the wine. Tell how Jesus died for sinners like me. Oh God, you love me so, you give your son to die for me. I cannot fight you anymore. I give up. I take him as my Savior." Now that was the importance of the message that these Christians preached by partaking the Lord's Supper to this Japanese man. And how many times we may have believers, we may have unbelievers right here among us tonight who are about to partake of the Lord's Supper. We are proclaiming by the Lord's Supper the Lord's death and all that it stands for. And we would encourage you tonight to come to Jesus Christ. If you haven't yet, like this Japanese boy, and receive him into your life and begin the Christian life. Well, finally, we come to the last section, which is the manner of the Lord's Supper, verses 27 through 34, and we just quickly scan this tonight. Verse 27 has bothered a lot of Christians. "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." Notice it doesn't say unworthily, as I think the King James Version has. It's in an unworthy manner. All of us are unworthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. You see, if partaking of the Lord's Supper depended upon holiness, all of us would be ruled out. We've got zero holiness. But if it's on another basis, something that we're to, to do a manner by which we're to partake of the Lord's Supper, then that would allow many of us to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, what do you suppose he's talking about? I think the reference goes back to verse 24, doing this in remembrance of Jesus Christ. And if you'll match this up with verse 28, let a man examine himself. What does he mean, let a man examine himself? He's talking about letting a man examine himself to see if his mind is sufficiently centered upon Jesus. If you have difficulty tonight partaking the Lord's Supper because you just somehow cannot get Jesus fixed into your mind, then you're doing it in an unworthy manner. If you partake of the elements tonight and you're thinking about what you're going to do when the service is over, or where you're going to be tomorrow night at this time, or where you're going to go on a vacation a month from now, then you're doing it in an unworthy manner. Because the purpose of it is to call Jesus back into your mind. Remember him for what he's done. And if you cannot, due to your circumstances, seriously allow Jesus Christ to be the Lord and the center of your mind, then Paul says, forget about it. Don't partake of the Lord's Supper. Only if you can call him rightfully back into your mind, then you're doing it in a worthy manner. And if we don't do it in this way, then we're going to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. I don't have time to get into that tonight, but it's just a serious consequence that results if we partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, by not sufficiently having our mind centered upon him. And some of these problems Paul begins to enumerate in verse 30. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick. Perhaps a lot of physical sickness is due, and even emotional and mental sickness is due to the fact that we partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And God's trying to get our attention and help us to sufficiently center our minds upon Jesus. And as we do this, then there's blessing. If we don't do it, we're not able to do it, then there's a problem, and God disciplines us. But if we judged ourselves, in verse 31, rightly we should not be judged. But when we are judged, notice this, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. That's one of the most comforting verses in all of the Bible, and it certainly speaks of the security of the believer. The fact that God disciplines us even physically, and allowing many times some of us to even die, just taking us home prematurely. Why? In order that we won't have to be condemned along with the world, that we continue in this wicked practice of partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner by not sufficiently having our mind centered upon Jesus. And then finally, Paul's conclusion in verses 34 and 35. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Wait. Going back again to the love feast, wait. Don't go off and form your own little division based upon social class. Wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you tonight for the Lord's Supper. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to go to the cross and give us this way of remembering you, calling you into mind, that we might sufficiently center our thoughts upon you. We pray that as we partake of this supper now, that our thoughts would be upon you totally, completely. That we might do it in a worthy manner, because you're so worthy of all praise and honor and glory. We give you praise. We love you. Thank you for these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.